habit right there. I don't know that you'll need anything like that, but if you need a grotesque illustration, we'll provide it for you. If we do the motions for anything, I think. I took Mr. Ford's song from the Bristol Conference for Skylands 2 years ago, that one where you did all the pointing and jumping around, took it back to the retirement community in Pennsylvania. I don't live there. I go there to speak. Took it back to the retirement community and had all the folks in the class, 70 or 80 of them, stand up, hold onto their wheelchairs and canes and run through that all those pointing motions. And one lady said to me, she said, "It's nice to be treated like you're young, even when you're not," she said. "Nice to be treated that way. So maybe I'll learn some new motions and go back and threaten the whole group. You never know." Now, where I'd like to read this morning is in the first chapter of Mark. I've been talking about the personal life of the Lord Jesus. I emphasize Saturday night that we discuss it because it's expected that in the normal pathway we would model ourselves after the Savior. That's what's expected of us. It's expected of us that we, being redeemed by grace and brought into the family of God, would take the leadership of the Lord Jesus seriously and would model the life in this pathway after Him. And then following that, I tried to discuss last night some of the particular personal characteristics of the Lord, which we prayerfully, by the guidance of the Word and the work of the Spirit in us, ought to seek to be developing. And now for the remainder of this week, I want to talk about His personal life and what it consisted of to some degree, as far as I know it. So in Mark chapter 1, I will begin reading back at verse 16. "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirit, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and after a while they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of different diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." May we again pray. We thank you this morning, our Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the joy and the gladness that he brings into our lives when we know forgiveness and pardon, when we find ourselves accepted with God. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of worldly circumstances that change at an atrocious rate, we find comfort and assurance in a never-changing Savior whose gracious dealing with us is constant and fervent. And we pray as we think about him this morning, the reality of his person and life might grip our lives, and that we might find ourselves setting his pattern as a realistic goal for our own being. We pray it thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the personal life of the Lord Jesus finds one of its greatest single factors in the particular relation of this chapter in the matter of prayer. And that's what I'd like to stress this morning, that his personal life is a life of prayer. I suppose that that's the most intimate part of anybody's relationship as far as God is concerned, because it's the one aspect that almost nobody knows anything about but yourself. Oh, you may be able to stand up and pray privately. You may be able to... Never mind. You may be able to get up and do it on your feet. Every now and then these words get tied up in my tongue, and I never known where the knot was for them. But you may be able to stand up and do it on your feet. You may be a great public prayer, but that will not show the world or God, incidentally, what your real prayer life is like. Although I think it's unlikely that you're able to be very good in public and not good in private, but the real test of your concept of communication and knowledge of God is the life of prayer that you live with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. And I don't measure it in hours or minutes, because those things are all rather artificial standards. But prayer is conscious communication with God. It may involve worship and thanksgiving and petition and all of those things, but it's conscious communication with God. You having the reality of talking with Him or communicating with Him, or whether it's spoken or unspoken, allowing your heart to reach out to Him. And I suppose that in the life of the Lord Jesus, He being perfect God and perfect man at the same time, I'm always most mystified at the prayer life, because you know, when you're God already, then you kind of wonder about those things. But as man, He prays. And He prays fervently, and He prays honestly. You may discover in reading through the New Testament that His prayer life is not recorded nearly as often as I thought it was until I actually got on with the study. I'm not particularly a good statistician. I'm not a good counter. Now, I have to leave others to that. When somebody stands up and says the word love is mentioned 297 times, and suddenly I've always wondered what that meant anyway. But I know that if I counted them, I'd be a couple off. I'm not really good at that. But reading through the New Testament, you will find that there are only about 10 separate occasions in which the Lord actually prays. Only about 10. Now, as I said a moment ago, I'm not a good counter, and you might count 11 or you might count 9. But you'll find that there are only about 10 occasions in which it's actually recorded that the Lord prayed. I thought there were dozens. I just kind of had it in my mind that there were hundreds. Well, you have that until you start reading through the gospel. You take an old Bible and you don't care what it's like, and every time you come to a verse where it talks about the Lord praying, you cut that out and paste it in a notebook. That's what you do. And after a while, you discover you have a small notebook and a Bible with holes in it, which you have to be careful about showing to friends that visit your house, lest they think your theology has gone liberal. You just have to watch for that sort of thing. Of course, the actual number of references to the Lord praying are somewhat more, because a number of the times are recorded in all four Gospels. So if the Lord is recorded as praying at a particular point, and all four of the Gospel writers record it, that's four references, but four references to the same thing. Are you fast enough this morning to be with me on that? You have to be careful, because if you take your concordance and just run through it every place it talks about Jesus praying, you'll come up with about 32 or 33 places like that. So when you get back and run through the Gospel, you'll discover that a lot of them are the same circumstance recorded by the different Gospel writers. But it's natural, when you stop and think about it, that we wouldn't have tons of references, because prayer is the personal aspect of life. The Lord warned His own not to be like the hypocrites that stood in a street corner and blew a trumpet and said, "A godly man is about to pray, everybody listen." The Lord does not make an exhibitionist of Himself in prayer. And so it's quite logical that His personal life would be recorded in less force than His public life, because it's His public life that we're looking at all the time. And so you'll actually find more occasions of the Lord driving out demons than you will of the Lord praying, just to pick up one particular aspect. But when you see where the occurrences for prayer are in the Lord's life, then you realize the importance and significance of it. And you realize that personally, the Lord Jesus Himself is a man of prayer, a man living in conscious communication with the Father. And that, of course, is where we ought to be too, in conscious communication with the Father. I'm not going to boil it down legalistically to hours and days and minutes and time, but the reality of conscious communication with the Father, that's the concept of prayer. And sometimes you can kneel, and sometimes you can stand, and sometimes you might be jogging down the street. But the reality of you communicating with God, talking with God, thinking on God, becomes the heart and essence of prayer. Well, in my observation in the Gospels with regard to the Lord, I first of all want you to note the occasions for prayer. I said there are about 10 of them. I want you to note some of them with me rather carefully and others rather sketchily, and I'll try to make a point or two on each. It will seem like a long series, so forgive me if it's just too statistically oriented. I found it interesting, and the problem is a lot of times preachers find things interesting that nobody in the congregation wonders, you know, everybody wonders what they thought was so good about it in the first place. Well, I found it interesting. And you will have to suffer with it for a few moments. Or as you may never have to suffer with it again, you may die on the spot. Anything might happen. But I found it rather interesting. So I want to mention, first of all, the occasions in which the Lord prayed. I will stay in Mark's Gospel for central reference, and then I will give you the references in other Gospels where similar things are recorded. The first one is this one in Mark 1:35. It's also mentioned in Luke 5:16 or thereabouts. And here the Lord, with regard to his early ministry, prayer becomes the, prayer becomes the explanation of his strength. He's already gone through the great testings with the demons and shown himself masters over them. He will not want the demons to speak in his behalf. I used to wonder about that, but you know, that's like having all the hoodlums in the city suddenly saying you're a nice guy. There is not a great deal of credit to be gotten from that kind of testimony. And so the Lord would just assume that the demons said nothing. Now, if you'll forgive me for rambling, he'd probably just assume that you said nothing when you were living wickedly, too. But the testimony of demons doesn't do a lot to credit the divine character. But he's already demonstrated a mastery over demons, and he's already demonstrated a healing of the sick, and the whole city has gathered before him, and you'd better believe that the Lord, from a human point of view, was harassed with 1,001 cases. And so we read in verse 35, that in the morning, before the day had started, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And when you see that the purpose for his praying in verse 38 is that he may go to the next towns and preach there, then prayer becomes to him the means of strength. I suppose other things might be attached to that, but you have to look at the nature of what he's doing, and prayer becomes to him the means of strength. I'm not a particularly good counselor. Whatever you've got, I get. See, I'm one of those guys. When I visit people in the hospital, I always get the same ailments that they have. Long time before I leave, I got the same ailments they have, and sometimes the hospital people look like they ought to put another bed in the room and put me in it. I never visit anybody in the maternity ward. I never do that at all. But I often get the same kind of ailments, see? And when I have to sit down and listen to problems, I'm willing to do it. I do a fair amount of it. I'm willing to do it. I think we have to be willing to console and help one another. But they get these pressing on me, and I can think of no harder living in the world than listening to people's problems for 8 or 9 hours a day, 4 or 5 days a week. That, I think, would be murder. But the Lord Jesus was surrounded at all times, practically, by people with all sorts of problems. Of course, he didn't have to listen an hour and a half to find out what the case was. He knew. But surrounded at all times. They crowded around the door, couldn't get out of the house. And so here he meets and prays, and here is the source of his strength as he prays in the Mark passage. The second Mark passage is in Mark 3:13. Now, in this particular connection, prayer is not mentioned in Mark. It is mentioned in the parallel passage in Luke 6:12. And that's why I just stay in Mark. He goes up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And we are told in Mark 6:12 that he ascended into the mountain praying with regard to them. And then we find out who the 12 are, and we will find out something of instructions for him before they go out to meet the multitude again. And I've usually tried to say in connection with Mark 3:13 and Luke 6:12 that hang together, but here prayer is the means whereby the Lord prepares himself and his own to do the things that God wants him to do. Now, prayer is the conscious communication with God. And here he talks to the Father about what he's going to do and about what his own are going to do and prepares himself for that in conference with God. The third reference is in Mark 6:46. Mark 6:46. Some of these chapters in Mark are surprisingly long. Mark 6:46. When after the feeding of the 5,000, he sent the great multitudes away and departed unto a mountain to pray. Now, the departing into a mountain or to a desert place to pray does not indicate that the Lord was a hermit. But just as in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Lord's Prayer, as it's sometimes called, he urged us to go into our closets to pray, the Lord does not, as I said a moment ago, make an exhibition of his prayer. And the conscious communication with God, in many senses, necessitates being alone with God. And you can certainly talk to God in the middle of a subway, but generally speaking, it's ideal not to have the clatter of 1,000 other things while you do it. But this passage in Mark 6:46 is also found in Luke 9:18 and in John 6:15. It's also found in Matthew 11. This occurrence is found in all four of the Gospels. But after feeding the 5,000 and after doing all these works, the Lord went apart to pray into a wild or mountain place. And for myself, I've said that prayer here is the means of his rest, the means of his strength, the means of his preparation, but here the means of his rest. And I believe with all my being that after all these things were over, the Lord, as a man, was exhausted. We know that he got tired and weary. That's why he sat down at Sychar as well. We know that in the flesh the exertions on him were tremendous, and here I think prayer is the secret of rest. It's ironic how if you get tired, you'll think a good nap will refresh you, and a good nap may very well refresh you unless you've taken one of these chairs where it may leave you lame for the rest of your life, but it may very well refresh you. But it's amazing that the Lord, in a period of fatigue, goes apart to pray, conscious communication with the Father, because the strength that the Father will give him in prayer is 1,000 times better than the strength that he gets sleeping. We need a balance of those 2 or 3 things, too. Don't try to give up sleep for just night after night of prayer. But we need a balance in those things, but prayer becomes a means of rest to him. I've known some people who was just so nice to talk to that if you talk to them for a few moments, you just felt good all over. I've known a few others, you speak to them a couple words and you feel bad all over. Among people, you have to be careful how you rule those things. But to some people, talking with them is restful, and certainly that's the case that is with God. As with consciousness, we communicate with him. He revives and strengthens our spirit. The fourth of the occurrences is in Mark 9:2. In Mark 9:2, and the parallel passages again use the words for prayer. In Luke 9:18 and in Matthew 17, it's the Mount of Transfiguration scene. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, prayer becomes the means of knowing God's will. Well, let's say the means of revelation to the Lord Jesus. He certainly knew the will of God. It's hard to say these things exactly right in the theological sense, but on the mountain, he stands there with Moses and with Elijah, and they talk with him about the things that are to come. They discuss with him the events that will happen. And the concept of praying is found in Luke and found in Matthew, and in that particular sense we say prayer is the means of revelation, in which the Lord is both strengthened by the heavenly powers, but in which also it confirmed with him the particular path he would have to do. I think that in life an awful lot of our guidance ought to come directly from the Word of God, as Philip said yesterday in his morning discussion. The Word becomes paramount to everything else that we do. Understanding of the Word is helped by our prayer. But every now and then you get into a situation in life where you may have 5 or 6 choices that are equally good and equally spiritual and equally biblical, and I kind of think that prayer is the secret to those things. Or if you want, don't want to say secret, say it's the open means to the end of those things. However you'd like to say it, I don't feel very argumentative today. But the means of revelation, the means of understanding. Revelation as a biblical term is never rightly applied to us. It could be to the Lord Jesus because of the intimate relationship with the Father. But perhaps if we put it in our language, say prayer is a means of understanding, a means of getting a grip on what God wants us to do. The fifth of the specific accounts is in Mark 14:32. Mark 14:32, and that is the garden account. That's also found in Luke, also found in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Matthew 26 And then you have a problem with John 17. Some scholars think that John 17 is given back in the upper room, and some scholars think that John 17 is given as they walk to the garden. I'm not going to solve that problem right now. I'll leave somebody else work with that one. John 17 seems to be a different prayer than the prayer in the garden, but whether it's made proximate to the garden prayer or not, I'm not really able to say at this particular time. So that may be 2 separate accounts of the Lord praying, or it may just be 2 sides to the same account. But the prayer in the garden where great drops of blood came from his brow and where he spoke to the Father about the death that he should die and about the purposes that he should accomplish. And in that particular sense, prayer was the means of commitment to the Lord in which he would say, not my will but thine. He would, if you'll forgive me for saying it, talk it over with God. And when in conscious communication he would talk it over with God, he would say, nevertheless, whatever your will is, that is my will too. But he would discuss it openly and frankly and freely. And if you'll forgive me for rambling just for a moment, I think that's an important part of prayer. I think it's an important part of prayer that when we pray in a conscious communication with God, we tell him actually what's on our hearts. The Lord knows it, mind you. He knows everything, but that we tell him. And if you'll forgive me for saying it bluntly, if you're unhappy or cross or miserable, I think it's just good to get on your knees or in your chair or wherever you pray from and say to the Lord, Lord, I am grouchy today. The Lord will know that already. But for the benefit of your soul and for the therapy of it, and if you feel like you've been cheated or battered or bewildered or whatever else, I think it's good to talk all those things over with God. And then to come back to the biblical base for what his resolution of them happens to be. But prayer becomes the means, you see, of commitment as the Lord discusses with the Father and then takes the course of action that agrees with the Father's will. I think we gain nothing when we come into the presence of God and our hearts are bitter and we kind of try to look up to heaven sweetly and say, I really love you. I think we would be far better off to come in and say, I think, Lord, you've done me something wrong today. That's almost blasphemous to say it, but I think we would be better to do that and admit our problems and then allow God by His Word and by His Spirit to show us how stupid we are and to bring us to our senses. I think we would be better to work that way. That is what I think. I don't exactly have a chapter and verse on it, but that's what I think. Now, those are five particular occurrences. I mentioned that there were approximately 10. Those are five particular ones. And in those, prayer becomes the means of strength and of preparation and of rest and of understanding, and also becomes the means of commitment as the Lord, in conscious communication with the Father, keeps Himself, quote, sharp, end quote, in the doing of those things that it is His will to do. Now, the other five situations are somewhat different. There's one in John 11:41, in which, coming to the grave of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I thank You that You've heard Me." John 11:41. And we were not told when He prayed, but we know that somehow in the Lazarus situation, He asked the Father for a particular thing, and the Father granted that thing. And I think that relates to all the circumstances of Lazarus' death and the reactions of Mary and Martha and everybody else and the raising of Lazarus too. And it details to us the fact that the Lord, although He is the incarnate God, still communicates with the Father about miracles that are quite within His promise. But He talks to the Father to make sure that the purposes of God are fully served. There's a reference similar to that in Matthew 11:25. Where the Lord looks up to the Father when He's talking about the people of this world not being so smart, He looks up to the Father and He says, "Father," He said, "I thank You that these things are hidden from the wise and revealed to the babes. I'm thankful to You, Father, that men in their own wisdom can't know great truth, but like little children have to lean and trust on Me." He is thankful to the Father for the simplest workings of life. There's a passage in Mark 6:31 in which we are not exactly told that Jesus prayed at all. But the suggestion, of course, in the context of it is that, when again He says to His disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart for into a desert place and rest a while," we are not told that He prayed, but it seems likely that prayer would go on with that kind of a situation. And you'll find a similar thing in Mark 9:29. It is a little more emphatic. In Mark 9:29, when dealing with the demon that the disciples couldn't come out, He said, "This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting." We are not again told that the Lord prayed, but we are told indirectly that He prayed, I think. You see, my thoughts are not always, I don't certify them as always being right. But the Lord doesn't say, "Stop," He said, "and we'll pray." But He says, "You couldn't accomplish this because you didn't pray and give yourself fully to God." And the implication is that I do, and therefore I accomplish these works. And then the last of them I'll mention is in Luke 21:37, which again is a passage in which we may assume that prayer was involved, although the particular statement does not occur there. We're told that at night He went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and the people would come to Him early the next morning to hear Him in the temple, and I think we can assume that prayer was offered there. Now, if you search diligently, you may find a couple items that I've missed or a couple where I haven't put them together correctly. But you'll find that those are certainly the burden of the accounts in which the Lord prays personally. And in the praying of those things personally, we find that the Lord depends on His communication with God for His strength and His preparation and His understanding, the overall nature of what He's doing, the rest that He needs. All of those things are derived as He talks with the Father, the Lord Himself communicating with the Father, speaking to Him in a conscious sense. I emphasize the conscious sense. I know that if you study the lives of great saints, you'll find that some of them had remarkable prayer habits. I kind of enjoyed that study in the course of church history. You'll discover that there's almost nobody known to you for his Christian testimony who is not marked by a very positive prayer life, of which he generally said very little. But his biographers later write a lot about it. It's true of people everything down from St. Augustine through Calvin and Wesley and Luther and Darby. They themselves say very little about it because it's personal. And you don't suddenly sit down and write a book on why I'm a great saint because I pray a lot. It's personal. But you discover that the people who study their lives find it. And they find them praying at almost every turn in the road. They find them praying for the things which otherwise to us might seem so apparent you'd wonder why anybody would pray for them. Why do that? So obvious what ought to be done. But those men saw an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that showed the lesson to them. And that was that a conscious communication with God was a necessary part of almost every day and every decision and every activity. It's not always saying, "Stop, brethren, while I pray. I'm going to kneel here at the curb and pray for you." It's not that. It's the way in which your heart is open to talk with God and to pray and to consult with Him. And you may boil it down into a certain time, and you may boil it down into a certain procedure, but there are a lot of things to be learned about praying. There's a lot of them I don't know. I'm not nearly as strong on the subject as I should be. It's one of the reasons I preach on it. You preach your own needs a lot of times, and I know some of my needs and work on them right heavy-like. And sometimes the other preachers do, too, but I work on them right heavy-like. I remember taking a long walk with Mr. Fesch once up at the Pine Bush Bible Camp, Ed Fesch from Baltimore. And he liked to walk 4 or 5 miles before breakfast, and I kind of enjoy that, too, if you can walk someplace without having to have a rope and mountain climbing boots to get back where you went. I don't like to walk in a circle. I like to walk someplace. So Mr. Fesch liked to walk 4 or 5 miles before breakfast, and I met him one day going the other way. And I said to him, I said, I like to walk in the morning, Mr. Fesch. I said, might I walk with you? He said, yes, but he said, please don't talk. Now listen, he didn't exactly say it that way. I can't quote him word for word for any of you that know Mr. Fesch, but that's about what it was. He said it nicely. He said, I like this walk. He said, I like this time in the morning. And he said, just between you and me, he said, I like to talk to the Lord while I walk along. He didn't stand up on the platform and say that. He said it privately to me. He's old enough that I can say it publicly now, see. But he said, I like to talk with the Lord while I walk along. But he didn't talk out loud, which is quite possible too, see. And I walked with him a couple of days. Remember, we later another party joined us that talked incessantly all the time. I walked with him a couple of days and discovered, see, that you can take a walk on the road and you can communicate consciously with God. I went down just the other morning, down here to the road, right in front of the building, and saw, I think it was a Baltimore Oriole. I'm not really sure. I thought it was an Oriole, but I don't see colors always well, so it wasn't positive and all that sort of stuff. And it wasn't wearing a sign, but it was a beautiful bird, and I thought it was an Oriole. And you know, I have a lot to learn about prayer, but I couldn't help but say in my heart, my Father, you made a beautiful bird there. What a beautiful bird you've made. And that may not be the kind of prayer you're taught to pray in Sunday school, but conscious communication with God is not only when you sit down at the start of the meal and say, we thank you for this food, but a little later you bite it and you say, my Father, it really is good. It really is good. I personally think the Jews are wiser than we are in some way. At the start of a meal, they pronounce a general blessing on God. They say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, and on, a personal blessing on God. Then when the meal is over, they thank him for the quality of the food. It cuts down in hypocrisy like crazy. I'm always bothered by the people who say, we thank you for this food, and then complain about it. But the emphasis, see, is the conscious communication with God. Not unconscious, because a friend of mine said, well, the apostle said to pray without ceasing. He said, I pray all the time, he said. But actually, the rascal hardly prayed at all. There was no sense of conscious sharing or discussing with God. And so much of the Lord's life situation is met by that prayer that you can't help believe that we need to pay more attention to it, too. A constant communication, conscious with God, in which our relationship with the Father is maintained on a communicational line. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to mention. It won't take me nearly as long to mention a couple other things. But those are the occasions of prayer and what they meant to the Lord. The second thing I want to mention, I will mention rapidly, and that's the content of those prayers. We are not told a lot about it. We are told two or three things that I can give in a broad sense and pass by. In the content of the Lord's conscious communication with the Father, the one thing that will dominate your mind is the reality of thanks. I thank you, Father. Quite a number of times we're not told anything that he said at all. But when we are told what he said, thanks is always a big part of it. I thank you, Father. Thank you. And in that sense, the Lord is showing that respect to the Father of a grateful son who appreciates all that the Father does. I thank you. Now we're told to be thankful for everything and told to be thankful in everything and told that over and over again in the New Testament in several different grammatical constructions. And yet we find it difficult. We find it difficult. And yet when the Lord prays, thanks is very much a part of it. Now, there are a number of times when the Lord gives thanks incidentally in the Scripture, which we haven't identified as a full prayer, like when he takes the bread and the feeding of 5,000 and blesses it and gives thanks. And in the upper room when he blesses those things and gives thanks. Thanks is a big part of the Lord's life. I didn't really include them so much in my discussion because they are quite public things that all witness and attend to. But thanks is a big part of the content of prayer. The second content is request. What he asked for when he was talking about Lazarus, we don't really know, but he asked for something. Because he says to the Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And the implication is not that you've heard me, but that you've done what I said. But in John 17, the concept of request is very real. Request for our prayer. request for the blessing on his word, requesting for the glory of the Father to be fully established, not only through him, but through us too. There's no problem with coming and asking things to God. When the Lord taught us to pray, both in the so-called Lord's Prayer and in the didactic portions of John 14, 15, and 16, when the Lord instructed us to pray, request is a big part of it. Ask him for what you need. Ask him for the circumstances. Ask him for the setting of life. It's a big, big part of it. It's not everything, because conscious communication involves a lot of other discussion too. But the reluctance to ask. One of my students years ago gave an illustration in class that I have never forgotten. It's kind of a simple one. But he said, you know, he said, two birds came to the Mississippi River. He said they were flying across the country, and they were both tired and worn out. And he said they perched on a stone at the edge of the Mississippi River, and the one bird said, I need a drink. And the other one said, I need a drink too. And the first bird said, well, he said, you can drink first in case there's not enough for both of us. And this fellow said, that's how we are with God with our prayers. And we are reluctant to ask in lots of evidence. Now, sometimes we don't know what to ask for. That, I think, is honest. And that's why the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 works on our behalf. Sometimes we don't know what to ask for. But even that's not a bad thing to mention. You can simply say, I don't know what to ask for, Father. So I'm asking for, etc., 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 in your will and by your word. But request is a big part of that prayer. And then the third item that I'll mention in content, I will say something about worship on another day, incidentally. But the third thing I'll mention in that concept is a matter of simple discussion. He talks it over with the Father. He talks it over with the Father, whether in the garden or in John 17, where you get a more extended look at the personal prayer. He discusses it with the Father. Now we don't hear the oral voice ringing back from the Father, although from time to time the Father does make pronouncements on the Son, like hear him and so forth. But the Lord lays it out in a discussion-type sense. And I just tell you out of the back of my mind, that's a good thing to do, to discuss a thing with the Father. Tell him all that's on your mind. It's easier said than done. But you know, if you've got a bitter heart or a joyful one, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Nice to sit down and tell the Father about it. What father is there that doesn't like to listen to his son sometimes? And our Father all the time. I'll tell you that in this life, we fathers have our difficulties. I watched the film last night and thought they took some excerpts of it from my life, maybe. I'm not really sure. I have trouble with these things. I always wind up weeping at the end of them. But that doesn't make any difference. It could be a film on catching trout, and I weep when they get the fish. But it's just that I have a weepy nature. But the other night, my son was talking from the living room while I was trying to finish my dinner. My wife and I. Now, different families do different things. I take an hour to eat dinner. But I have not insisted the children stay there for an hour, so you run your home the way you want and let me stumble with mine. I'm finishing my dinner. My son is in the living room reading the paper. He is reading to us the averages of the leading baseball players in the National League. When he got through with that, he got reading something else. He'd say, hey, Dad! He'd read something else. Hey, Mom! He'd read something else. His mother cares nothing about sports. I care, but I like to read it myself. You know? I'm trying to eat, and he's saying, what do you think of this, Dad? Listen to this fellow, what he did. Oh, here's a guy that used to be with the Phillies, and he hit 40 home runs yesterday. And on and on and on. And I just about three times felt like saying, can it, which means stop, in Pennsylvania. I never quite got around to that. I wondered about it, see, but I've made a lot of mistakes. But the truth is it's nice to listen to your children. It'd be nice if they said something. But even if they don't, it's better that they talk than that they hide and sulk in secret. Don't you know that? I've often seen a child who is grumpy, and I've said, what's wrong? They said, nothing. Boy, you can't do a lick to help them as long as they say nothing. But when somebody will open his heart to you, then there's some way that you can help or bless or be useful to them. Now, the Lord is not limited by our weaknesses. Please don't misunderstand me. But to sit in the presence of the Lord and to unburden your heart, to share, to talk, to lay it all out, I have found personally to be a very helpful thing to do. So that's the content. I first mentioned the occasions, then I mentioned the content. And finally, a few lessons. A few lessons. To be close to God in a practical sense. Now remember, we're always close to God because God is everywhere. But in a practical sense, in a personal sense, to be close to God requires communication. I just can hardly stand to be at a table with people I can't talk to. I don't have to say a lot, but I like to be able to say something. I'll listen to them too, but some of us ought to be making noise. Some of us generally are. Mr. Andrews says we create our own racket, but I like that. I like to talk. I like to hear people talk. It's hard to be a close fellowship with anybody where there is no transmission or no communication. I have a friend who doesn't hear and consequently doesn't speak. He writes. He writes. He sits and reads your lips and then he writes. He sits and reads your lips and then he writes. He will write out a pad of paper in 15 minutes or so faster than anybody ever saw in your life. He will just write it and hand it to you and write it and hand it to you and write it and hand it to you. Well, that's how he has to communicate, but that communication is fine. I enjoy that too. He's even a pretty good penman. I enjoy that too. But to be practically close to God requires communication. You'll discover in your home, if you don't talk to your wife for a long time, it makes a tough show. And the same thing is true of every member within the framework of it. I shan't elaborate on that. The second lesson is that prayer is not a chore, but just the normal, happy way of communicating with our Father. Not a chore. It becomes a chore when you say, well, I've got to pray for 15 minutes. Now, I'd avoid all legal things like that, all structures like that. Prayer is a conscious communication with God. I think it's hard to put it into a box and say, well, I'm going to pray 5 minutes, and the other 55 minutes, I'm going to do my own thing. I think that becomes an artificialism. But prayer does become a chore when you say, well, I've got to pray for an hour. There's a time up yet. More adequately for everything that we have to do. It prepares us more adequately for everything that we have to do. It's the means that reassures us of God's interest and direction for us. It reassures us of God's interest and direction for us. Because you know when you pray, God answers. Maybe not immediately like you would try to tell him to do, but he does answer. And you become assured of his interest in you and your direction for you in a powerful way. Now my point is this. In this pathway, it's expected we'd model ourselves after the Lord Jesus Christ. If his personal life was a life of prayer, conscious communication with the Father, mine should be nothing less than that. In fact, if you get real sticky about it, I need it about 10 times more than Jesus did. That may not be the theological way to say it. But if you really put a pin in it, I desperately need that conscious communication. Because my God is all that I have. Well, he's plenty, but he's all. And I desperately need that. So if we model ourselves after the Lord, let's be sure to include in that the life of prayer. A communication with God that strengthens and keeps us in all that we do. Shall we pray?